The rest of us can turn in our Bibles to our text for this morning is Proverbs chapter 6, 12 to 19. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 12 to 19. He gets right into it. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we come to your word, we pray that you would help us to have a serious look at sin, so that we have the same view of wickedness as you do. Give us a sense of awe as we think about how holy you are. And give us a sense of dread as we think about how vile and destructive sin is, even the ones that we have maybe made acceptable. Teach us your word. Give us wisdom. Fill us with the fear of the Lord. For the glory of Christ, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a text that is serious, isn't it? And at the center of this text is something that I want to start with, and that is God's hatred. God's hatred. This is something that we have to learn to approach with trepidation. We can't deal with the hatred of God, God's hatred, in a casual fashion. And there are two ways that these things can be, this topic can be taken casually. On the other hand, it seems like there are people who love hate. And they love the hatred of God. And they walk around as if it is a weapon to beat others with. You know, write on placards and talk about who and what God hates. As if you do that, somehow you are immune from the hatred of God, because God hates all wickedness. This is dangerous. An eagerness to speak about hate. These are the people that tend to be aggressive and uncouth. And they too do not understand the holiness of God. This is one way to take the hatred of God casually, as if it doesn't affect you. And it only is them. And so you are filled with self-righteousness about it. But on the other side is another way of taking hatred casually, and that is running away from hate. In the name of being polite. Now, there is much to be embraced and respected about that which comes from the West. But I think this is one of those things that has affected us. There are many things as you travel across the world you will find, especially among Western nations: gentleness and politeness. Politeness in culture is one of those things, you know. It's on a different level than we've ever experienced. Yet there is an extreme today that has been called political, not just politeness, but political correctness. And I think that this whole idea that is now infected Western culture comes from Christians who have been misguided or misunderstand the teaching of Scripture. Because for a while in Western culture especially, Christians taught that love means acceptance at any cost. That to love somebody means to accept them unconditionally, just as they are. And that politeness to an extreme is what has affected culture as a whole. And today we have the plague of political correctness. Political correctness gone mad, where it doesn't matter how bizarre the lifestyle, how wicked or depraved, according to God's word, the behavior. The cry is, if you are compassionate and if you are loving, then you must accept everything. That's what love means. That's what politeness means. Don't say anything negative. Don't judge. And the stumbling block to all of this is just a simple look at God's word. Because God's word corrects the extreme of loving hate, and God's word corrects the extreme of running away from hate. In our text are mentioned seven things. Six things, yea, seven things that the Lord hates. They are an abomination, the word is, in verse 16 to him. And so we need to understand this properly before we dive into the details of the text. How can it say in the Bible, God's word, that God hates something? I thought hate is an evil thing. But clearly, if God hates something, then hate itself, in a technical, true sense, cannot be evil. And we must differentiate between human hate and God's hate. Human hate and divine hate. The problem is we define things from our human frailties and say, when I do it, it looks so bad. Therefore, if God does it, it must be bad. And we have to reverse everything and understand that we actually take things and break them because of our sinfulness. What is God's hatred? Now again, in order to sort of dilute this, some simply say, and you might even hear sermons about this, preachers might say, well, God's hate, you know, is simply, or hatred in God's eyes is simply that you don't, you know, God only loves. And so hatred in God's eyes philosophically means that he loves less. Sounds nice, but it doesn't play itself out properly. Now, granted, there are some times when you look in the Bible where hate is a comparative thing. Jesus, for example, when he talked about being his disciple in Luke chapter 14, he said, you cannot be my disciple unless you hate mother and father. Now, that's a pretty strong statement. You cannot be my disciple unless you hate mother and father. Matthew chapter 10 explains this in the parallel passage. Because in that passage, it says that you must love your mother and father, or you must love me more than your mother and father. And so the whole point is, yes, there are times where we can see the word hate used in a comparative sense. But this is not the main idea of the word hate. Hate has to do with enmity. Now look at Proverbs chapter 6. And look at what comes together with hate in verse 16. Do you see? There are six things that the Lord hates. And in the parallel statement, yes, seven things that are what? An abomination to him. So this is clearly not just loving less. This is detestable things to the Lord. Things that the Lord abominates, detests. Think of the thing that just makes you completely cringe. You know, a smell or something, a sound, you know. Some people get all bent out. Think of things like that to the nth degree. You know, oh, that's yucky, that's horrible, that's disgusting. Take that to the nth degree. This is the word for abomination. God detests these things. So hate is a strong word, and it is actually stronger when God does it. See, we hate imperfectly. We hate sinfully. We hate with emotion involved. We hate with partiality. It's hard for me to think clearly when I'm hating something because everything gets affected, isn't it? I can't think in a balanced way when I'm hating. I get filled with negative feelings towards that thing or that person, isn't it? So even when they're doing something good, I'm still filled with hatred. And I can't even see what is real. It is hard for us to relate to people that we hate in any logical sense. And this is the problem, because we think God hates like we do, or we use the same word when we speak of the hate of God. But anything that God does, and including his hatred, is perfect and holy, just as he is. God expresses all of his attributes perfectly towards all that he has made and all that exists. When God loves that which is good, he loves perfectly, because he loves that which is good, and it is his perfect disposition to everything that reflects his goodness. That's why he loves what is good. It is a perfect disposition. It is always the same towards that which is good, his love towards that which is good. On the other hand, it is in God's nature to despise or hate that which is evil, that is contrary to his moral nature, isn't it? Can light dwell with darkness? Where light is, there darkness is dispelled. In the same way, evil cannot dwell in the presence of God. It is the nature of one to expel the other. So you see, and theologians express this, that the hatred of God for evil is as necessary an attribute of God as his love for good. If you only talk about the love of God, then you have a deficient God. A God who does not hate evil is not God holy at all. But you see, God does not hate like us, with bias, with partiality, with emotional outbursts, with out of balance treatment. When God hates something, he is treating it as perfectly as it ought to be treated. When God says, I hate this thing, that thing, we should gaze at his hatred and gaze at that thing and say, this is the way that thing needs to be treated, if God is treating it this way. God's hatred is exemplary for us. Do you understand this? The way God looks at something is the way we should look at it, because that is the definition of what it is. If he loves it, it is worth loving. If he hates it, it is worth fleeing from. God hates with perfect knowledge, in and out of the person and the issue. God hates with perfect holiness, through and through. There is no sin in his hatred, because he is God. God hates with perfect justice. The measure of how he treats the thing that he hates is the way that it should be. Perfect justice. God hates in perfect measure, not arbitrarily, but in the way that it ought to be hated. God only hates what should be hated. Nothing more, nothing less. But what does God hate? We can use one word to define all that God hates. It is sin. Anything that is morally opposed to his nature. And like I said before, what God hates should be hated. Psalm 97 verse 10. You who fear the Lord, hate evil. Amos 5, 14 and 15. Seek good, Amos says, and not evil, that you may live. And then he continues, hate evil and love good. And then in our book, you can look at Proverbs chapter 8, verse 11. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. We saw that, right? If you want wisdom, start at the fear of the Lord. Now look at this, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 11. I'm missing the text. 13? Proverbs chapter 8 verse 13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. So even before we want wisdom, we need to have the fear of the Lord. That's the foundation, isn't it? And to know the fear of the Lord starts with what, according to this verse? Hating evil. If you want to love the Lord, if you want to be driven by a passion for God and His glory, that's the fear of the Lord, isn't it? Then a necessary ingredient is God's hatred of evil in us. So let's go to our text then. There's only one way I could put this. The wicked person is described in this text. And I want to break this up into three descriptions of the wicked. And what's the goal? To escape hell. To escape hell. I don't know how else to put it. And so, first one. Let's look at the hateful deeds of the wicked. Hateful deeds of the wicked in this text. And we are combining verse 12 to 19 all together. If you notice in this text, there are two sections, verse 12 to 15, and then verse 16 to 19. You see that? In verse 12 to 15, you have the wicked being described, the wicked person. And then in verse 16 to 19, you have the actions that God hates, the things that God hates. But there is a commonality in these two things, because notice the body parts. In both sections, you have, can you notice it? You have eyes, you have tongue, you have hands, you have feet, you have heart. You see all of that? And so clearly these two things are explaining each other. And so we're going to take them together. And so let's understand out of this seven sins that God hates. Seven sins that God hates. That's what verse 16 says. There are six things that God, that the Lord hates, Yahweh hates, seven that are an abomination to them. And this is simply parallelism. And we'll talk about this. It's drawing focus to these things in this way. And it's interesting that throughout the past few chapters, if you remember the book of Proverbs, what kind of sin is Solomon talking about? He's talking about the danger, very much so, of sexual immorality, isn't it? Right? And he's even going to talk about it later in this text from verse 20 onwards. But when he says there are six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven, he doesn't mention sexual sins. Isn't that perplexing? He's been talking about how dangerous and deadly it is. And then suddenly he says there are six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven. And he mentions sins of the mouth and sins in relationship. In one sense, it makes me remember and remind myself that, you know, one of the things to remember is when you're dealing with sexual sin, it is such a distracting, besetting sin that when you're dealing with it, with the stain and the guilt and the habits and all of that, you sometimes forget that other sins exist. Because that's always on your mind, that guilt. Sometimes you can't even go in public because you're thinking about all your guilt. You think everybody knows, you know? It's just there. And you can't think of the normal sins of life. And they become acceptable. Because at least it's not the big sins. And I think that's one of the things that Solomon is drawing our minds to remember. Hey, sexual sin is deadly. But remember, God hates sin. And here he talks about the normal, you would say, sins of life that we sometimes sort of make part of social. That personality is like that only. What to do, you know? No, God hates it. God hates it. It does not belong to those whose hearts belong to Christ. Don't ignore the satanic evil of relational sins. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 4? Do not be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, lest you leave an opportunity for the devil. That's where he gets us. And we're going to see this here. So what are these hateful things? You think you're thinking of some atomic bomb kind of sins. What's the first one in verse 17? Haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. What? Haughty eyes? My eyes are haughty half the time, you know? What are you talking about? Hate? What is he talking about? Pride. Pride. God hates pride. Literally, eyes that are high, you know? In Isaiah 10, verse 12 onwards, the king of Assyria is described. And he's described in his conquest of having this boastful look in his eyes. I have done this. See what I have done. By my strength, I have conquered. Arrogance to think that you have something to claim before man and God. And add to this, so we'll parallel the two sections. Take 17 and add to it verse 13. Winking with his eyes. See, again the eyes. Winking with the eyes. Now, wink has many kind of signals, right? Most of them are not very holy. Signaling with his feet, pointing with his finger. Isharas, you know? And the whole thing is manipulation. You see, the arrogant not only think that they can do things and think that they have power and think that they can claim boast, but the arrogant also try to get their way indirectly. So, for example, the Lord says, don't do something, but ishara, are, we'll manage, you know. The manipulator is the arrogant person as well. One preacher, as he was preaching this text, he was talking about an instance where he was in a meeting where the preacher was preaching passionately and a guy in the back was just sitting there with his hands folded, rolling his eyes. And he was saying, I thought of Proverbs chapter 6. This is the arrogant. The Lord speaks and the arrogant have their own way. God considers it hateful. Secondly, haughty eyes, lying tongue. Wait, what? A lying tongue? Deceit. Telling lies. I mean, there's nothing more that you need to explain about this. Not telling the truth. When you look at how the Bible teaches it, remember in John chapter 8 when Jesus is dealing with the Jews and they resist him. What did he say? You are of the father, your father, the devil, who is the father of lies. And he has been lying from the beginning. Deceit belongs to the devil. Every time we lie, whether you call it a white lie or a small lie, or nobody knows that kind of thing. It is in the realm of the evil one. It doesn't come from Christ. What is Christ called? We love the verse, right? We sing about it. John 14 verse 6. I am the way, the truth. But sometimes, Lord, you know, even though you're the truth, you know, sometimes you have to lie. Yeah? You see? What does God do to lies? Or what does he feel towards lies? What is his disposition towards lies? He hates it. You see, the righteous, and Christ is the example of this, will always speak the truth, even at great loss. And I hear this all the time from Christians. But if I tell the truth, like you're saying, you're very idealistic, then you know what kind of loss I'm going to face. Well, yeah, that's what righteousness demands. That's the cost of righteousness. Jesus didn't say you can have the world and you can have me as well. Satan is the lying manipulator. I mean, think about it. What are the first two sins? How did the devil come into existence? Haughtiness. He wanted to be God. That's the fall. And then the first human sin is what? It comes out of the devil's lies. These are the original, you could say, sins. So God hates it. Thirdly, hands that shed innocent blood. Murder. So we are off the hook, right? There are no murderers here. 1 John chapter 3. speaking of Cain, connects this to the evil one. But he also says, not just is the murder of the evil one. You should be not like Cain, who murdered his brother and was of the evil one. But then he begins to say, so is the one who hates and does not love his brother. God detests in the same way even the one who is angry with his brother or her sister without forgiveness. Matthew 5, 21 onwards, 1 John 3, 15. God hates murder. Verse 18, what else? A heart that devises wicked plans, malice. Not just the doing, but the planning of evil that comes from the heart. The plan to sin that comes long before the act of sin. There are impulsive sins and then there are well-planned sins, you know. You set up a trap for somebody that you're planning to, you know, I will have my revenge. What do they say? Revenge is a dish best served cold, right? This is the malicious person. Now it's interesting that if you look at this passage, as I mentioned, the body is described as a body of wickedness, right? The eyes, the hands, the feet, the mouth. But the root is here, and in verse 14. Here it says that his heart devises wicked plans. In verse 14, the wicked person devises evil with a what? Perverted heart. So the root of a body out of proportion in wickedness is a heart that is broken in sin. You see? Even here we see, and this is where the hope comes from. Because the problem is what? The problem of the wicked person that God hates, along with the deeds, is the heart. Jesus said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. The root is the heart. Then he says, feet that make haste to run to evil. A passion for sin. No resistance. No safeguards, right? You tell this person, hey, you know, put up some safeguards so you will not. No, I prefer just, you know, I like what I'm doing. Think about Christ Jesus in the moment of great weakness when he was vulnerable after 40 days in the desert. What did he do? He didn't even trust his own words and strength. What did he do when the devil came? Now, we are not tempted by the devil directly. That's, you know, a little bit of arrogance to think that the devil is tempting me. Really? You think that the main guy needs to come to you because you're so special, you know? All we need is a little tickle from some sub three levels down demon, right? Not even the one that went to Eve, right? Hey, sin. Okay, right? But when Jesus faced the devil in his moment of weakness, what did he use? He was ready with the word of the Lord. His feet were not quick to go into even his feelings. And you can go back in all the other examples of those who gave in. I think of Samson for one. He always, this was his trouble, right? He was selected by God, but his trouble was he ran more towards sin than towards righteousness. And he got himself, the nation, and even his calling in trouble. Till he came to his senses, blinded at the end of his life, and gave his life for the glory of God. Feet that make haste to run to evil, giving into your passions. Think about the book of Judges. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And then finally, verse 19, or penultimately, verse 19, false witness. He said a lying tongue, right, in verse 17, and now he says false witness. These two things are connected. But he's not just talking about lying. He's talking about lying to get an opponent, even an innocent opponent, in trouble. False witness. A lying tongue can be more general. I'm lying to get myself out of trouble. I'm lying for gain. Right? I'm lying to cover up. By the way, brothers and sisters, you know, it is such a freeing thing to give up lies. Somebody said, if you don't tell lies, you don't need a good memory. You have peace. If you're telling lies all the time, how long are you going to keep track of all the lies that you've told? They will catch up to you. Your sin will find you out. And you're never going to have rest in your heart. Come clean. And here, false witness, lying to get somebody else in trouble. Somebody else declared guilty. And this is part of malice, right? And so we come to the last one. One who sows discord. A false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Now this is interesting, because it says there are six things that the Lord hates in verse 16, seven that are an abomination to him. This 6-7 in verse 16 is a formula. As I said, it's numbers parallelism. The six draws attention to the seven. Look at Proverbs chapter 30, for example. This is a common poetic device. Proverbs chapter 30. All over this proverb, in the words of Agur, you have these series. Look at verse 15 and 16. The leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. You see this device? Verse 17, for example. 18. Three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. Jump down, verse 21. Under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. It's a device that is focusing your attention, especially on the last thing, right? And so it could be said that if you look at chapter 6 of Proverbs, the six hateful things highlight maybe the most abominable thing to the Lord, the seventh one. All of these things are hateful to the Lord, but the focus is growing towards that last one. And what is the climactic one? What is the abominable thing to the Lord? The one who sows discord. And sows discord among whom? Among brothers. This is the person who causes church splits, we could say. Or the person who breaks a family. And what the Lord is reminding us is, as you deal with a person who speaks ill of another to cause division among those who have a loving relationship, this is not somebody you play around with in relationships. Why? Because this is what the Lord abominates or hates. The old KJV calls this person the naughty person in the most vile sense. God hates. God hates. You know, one thing that I think about as I look at this is that we should not overestimate our spiritual strength, especially when we are dealing with the things that God hates. God hates to the point of calamity, and we're going to see this kind of a person who sows discord among brothers. You are not wise if you think, no, I can help, I can fix this person. I'm going to build a good relationship with this divider. I know, you know, they have caused a lot of trouble, but I'll welcome them into my house. We'll have tea parties, and you know, over chai, I'll love them into a relationship with Christ. You are a fool. You are not wise when you play with the fires of hell. If you're dealing with what God hates and you say, no, I have a middle position, then even what God takes, you are not more righteous than Christ. Don't say, I keep friendships with all. You are going to get infected with the sin of the divider. In fact, the Lord has already told us what to do. He doesn't say, have a good relationship with them. Look at Titus. Titus chapter 3. This is the extent of our relationship with these people that God hates because of their destructiveness. Titus chapter 3, 10 to 11. And you can imagine that Titus, Paul was thinking of Proverbs, right? Because he says, as for a person who stirs up division, what's the relationship? You can meet with them. How many times? Twice. Maybe once, maybe twice. And what is the reason for the meeting? Warn them. After the warning is done, What is the third interaction? There is no third interaction. Have nothing to more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. Why? Because they have condemned themselves. There are six things that the Lord hates. He has seven that are an abomination. You see? We've got to have eyes of God for things that are destructive. Don't be more righteous than Christ. So these are the hateful deeds of the wicked, the things that the Lord hates. Surprising, some of them, right? But again, God is building our understanding of what is evil and what is good. Here's the second thing. Not just the hateful deeds, but the hideous end of the wicked. The hideous end of the wicked. Why are these words so strong in this text? Admittedly, they are. Why are they so strong? Why are these particular sins highlighted as the ones that God hates? Why does God treat such a person as an enemy? It is because these seven sins are detestable to the Lord. They are abominable. And if you think about this text as well, remember we started in the beginning of Proverbs chapter 6 with the naive person. My son, he speaks to his son, and it's a chapter of increasing distance. First he says, my son, don't guarantee a loan, right? The naive person. Then another category of person, verse 6, now no longer my son. Go to the end, you sluggard, the lazy person, right? So he's speaking still directly. But then he jumps in verse 12, and this is the father's distance. He's not even talking to that person directly in verse 12. A worthless person. So there's even a division, the distancing in this text, poetically, of the Lord from the person spoken of here. Increasing horror. But now look at verse 12. While in some context, this kind of behavior might be acceptable and, you know, okay and all that, we are learning that this is abominable and detestable to the Lord. But look at the person in verse 12. Two words are used. What are the two words? A worthless person, a wicked person. That's where the King James says naughty. In our language, naughty is very light, right? In the old language, it was actually an evil thing. This word in the Old Testament for worthless, it describes a person who is anti-God. Anti-God. Whenever this word, and you can actually look up this in a cross-reference, you might have this in your Bibles, but where you find this verse in the Old Testament, you will find this person is against God and turning people against God in rebellion. This is not a submitter, this is a rebel. This is an unsubmissive person when it comes to the Lord and his teaching. And so the Old Testament describes this worthless person as a rebel against God, a rebel against God's people, a rebel against God's appointed king and leader. There's rebellion against God's justice. The worthless person rebels against unity among God's people. This person rebels against life itself. Now, this is interesting because the Old Testament is written in which language? Hebrew. The New Testament in Greek. And the word for worthless, I'll say it for you, and you might find it familiar. The Hebrew word for worthless is Belial. Belial. And it's interesting because by the time of the New Testament in common usage, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15 as an example. No longer was the word used to speak of a person. It was used directly to speak of the devil himself. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. What accord has Christ with? You see the word? Belial. That's the same word that has come into the Greek language. So this is the nature of the wicked person that God is describing. He's looking at this person as of the devil. In his action, he rebels against all that belongs to God. And by the time of the New Testament, that word is used of the devil himself. And so, the result of his wickedness then becomes clear. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 6. The behavior is hateful because it is motivated and marked by Satan himself. I mean, as I was studying this passage and looking at all these sins, it occurred to me, and it's probably occurred to many, of the progression of these sins in the beginning of the Bible. You know, haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked plans, discord among brethren. Is that not what you see right after the first sin? Right? Adam and Eve start telling lies. Cain murders evil, right? People get proud and see what I've done by the time of Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 6, Babel, the whole world is dispersed because people can't get along with each other. And by the time of Genesis chapter 6, God is going to send a flood on the earth. And what? There is wickedness all across the earth, and there is no righteousness that God can see in the hearts of men. So he devises judgment by flood. And what's that telling us is that it might be even that Solomon is looking at this and telling us the end of such things, you see? Because if you look at the list of these things, and you can think about yourself or maybe individual people, rarely will you encounter a person with all of the 7 things that God hates in them. What would you call such a person? Probably a convict. You'll find them in jail, or you'll find them in an institution. A psychopath who cannot live in society. There are such people, but we don't encounter them every day. Thank the Lord for that. Right? But at the same time, if you start putting one or two of these things together, the more such a person starts looking like Belial, isn't it? And here's another thing, that if you give in to one, then the others will quickly follow. Look at Genesis 1 through 6. And see what happened to the world that led to judgment. You see? That's how dangerous these are. They are gateways and footholds for the evil one. It is likely that a liar will be quick to scheme evil. It is likely that a proud person will be able to do harm to somebody else for their own gain. You see? So each deed is hateful, but as a whole, it is as abominable as Belial himself. And if you are Belial, you have set yourself against Christ. That's the reason for the detestable, hideous end of the wicked one. And what is that end? God's perfect hatred leads to perfect judgment. Look at the end of this verse. The beginning of verse 16 talks about what God, his disposition is towards these people. He hates, right? But what does he do to that person in verse 15? Sounds like the flood to me. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. So what is the end? If you practice such things, if you are unrepentant, and if you do not change, then you can expect, verse 15, what? The hatred of God leads to eternal consequences, hell, eternal damnation. Is that not what is being described here? Broken beyond healing in a moment. Judgment without recourse. That's how serious God takes these sins of disunity. To be undone. I mean, think about Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah saw the holiness of God and he said, what? I'm done. I'm not done, I'm undone. I'm finished. Woe is me. And he encountered the grace of God. Imagine the woe is me and you are completely forever outside of God's presence forever. You see, the perfect hatred of God for sin is not something to be trifled with. Have I belabored the point enough that this is serious? That these sins ought to be paid attention to? The sins of your mouth, the sins of your eyes, the sins of your pride, the sins of your feet. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. We sing it very simply to the children, but we understand how serious it is. That's why we even teach our children. And we need to be careful. So what's the solution to all of this? Is the end of this, we just end this section in Proverbs chapter 6 and say, be afraid and stop doing these things? Well, the problem is, if you have that attitude, you will not get very far with fear. And so I want to talk as I close about the heavenly conversion of the wicked. What's the root of the matter? We saw this. What's the root of the matter? Why are the body's organs so wicked? Because of the intentions of the heart. All these sins seem to have to do with broken human relationships. And how many of you have tried to mend human relationships by changing behavior and found that it doesn't work? Because you start doing the same things again and those relationships end up broken in the same way. What's the remedy? What's the permanent remedy? I understand God hates it. Even I'm starting to hate it, but I can't do anything about it. How do I control my eyes, my mouth, my hands, my pride, my feet, if my heart is perverted, according to this text? You see? And the Bible speaks of this. Can a leopard change its spots? The Bible says, no, rhetorically. Then also, can you do good who are accustomed to evil? Just as a leopard can't change its spots, those who are accustomed to evil cannot do good. That's Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. The help is not from us. That's why I've titled this section, The Heavenly Conversion, not the earthly strength. Jab maine dekha ki asambhav hai, right? We are talking about the things that are impossible. This is not just, you know, I thought it's impossible that I'll get a job. Then I asked the Lord and he told me it's possible and there I got the job. That's completely ridiculous. It's not impossible to get a job. It's not impossible to get married. It is impossible to change your heart. That's what the word impossible means. A miracle is something that doesn't take hard work to do. A miracle is something that no human being can do. We use the word miracle flippantly, isn't it? Hare, I got a cab. What a miracle. What? The old covenant anticipates the new covenant. When the old covenant speaks of this wickedness of the heart, it anticipates that the heart itself is unchangeable from a human perspective. And so Ezekiel 36, you can go there. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 to 27. Jeremiah says what? A leopard can't change its spots. You can't change your heart if you're accustomed to evil. And then what does God say? I will tell you my solution. For your wicked heart, for our wicked hearts, what does the Lord say? For the perverse heart of Proverbs chapter 6, what does the Lord say? He doesn't say change your heart because he knows you can't. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove what? The heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and will cause you to walk in my statutes. And not only that, I will cause you to be careful to obey all my rules. You will hate the things that I hate and you will love. It'll start in your heart. It'll not just be an external change. It'll be from your will and your affections because I will do the work within you. That is what we call the new birth. And so that's what we were singing with our children. Remember what I said? The Lord changes our hearts, and that's what causes the body parts to change. The eyes will never be careful if the heart is not transformed. But this is what the Lord does. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus, the great teacher of Israel? Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And what happens when the Lord gives a new heart? This is the starting point. This is the point of faith in Christ. When you believe in Christ, you are born again and you are changed. That's why we say that every person who claims to be a Christian must have a conversion experience. You were not born with a new heart. You were born again with a new heart. And that can only happen in the history of your adult conscious life. You see? But what happens when the heart is changed? The heart governs the members of the body. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I hope this challenges you, but also gives you hope that you are not the Proverbs 6 detestable person. You see? See what he says. And Paul speaks in a way that pleads with us. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. He's talking about particularly about sexual immorality. And he says this in verse 19. Oh, do you not know? Do you not know? Let me remind you, brothers and sisters. Do you not know that your body is what now? The temple of whom? The Holy Spirit. What did the new covenant say? I will take out the heart of stone, put a heart of flesh, and I will put what? A new spirit, and I will put my spirit in you. The temple is the dwelling place of God. And he's speaking here to individual believers and saying what? Do you not know that if you have been born again, your body itself is a dwelling place, the temple of the Holy Spirit within you? And where did that spirit come from? Whom you have from God? And if the temple is the body and it's the spirit takes up dwelling, then who controls that body? What did God say? I will put my spirit within you and I will cause you to obey my commandments and you will be careful to obey all my rules. You see? Why? Because there's a new governing principle. There's a new governing force. There's a new governing person. Not me, but the Spirit of God. And what's the implication according to this? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, and what will you do? If the Spirit is in you, you will glorify God with your body, with your eyes, with your mouth, with your hands, with your feet. You will be governed by what Proverbs calls the fear of the Lord. And really, the starting point of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The starting point of the fear of the Lord is the Spirit and the new birth. And thanks be to God that the new covenant guarantees this for us. If you are saved, you belong to the new covenant. And your heart has been converted. And you can say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was wicked. But now, my body is a temple of the Spirit. The new heart is a gift from God, a vessel for the indwelling Spirit of God who controls the body to live a sanctified life in obedience to Christ. God is at work in you both to will and to act for his good pleasure. That's what he says in his word. In the text of Proverbs that we saw, God hates the wicked. The wicked stands against God and is proud, haughty eyes, right? The wicked person sows discord at the end of the text. It's not accidental that in describing the kingdom or the new covenant people in Matthew chapter 5, remember the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5? What does Jesus begin with? Blessed are not the haughty, but the poor in spirit, for they shall receive the kingdom of God. In other words, just like he told Nicodemus, when you are poor in spirit and you cry out in humility to Christ, you will see the kingdom of God, because through the new birth, you will be made alive. And at the end of that passage, he also says, the wicked, according to Proverbs, sows discord. But Jesus said, blessed, at the end of that passage, that section, are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. You see what Jesus is getting at? Because you belong, you have been saved from wickedness. And you've not just been saved from wickedness by your status. You have been saved from wickedness by the heart and the transformation that God has wrought in you. So the answer to us this morning, as we look at Proverbs chapter 6, is to be filled with thanksgiving at the merciful conversion the heavenly conversion of Christ. And then live as children of God. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 31 and 32 says this. So as children of God, because you have been forgiven, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and malice be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, as God in Christ already has forgiven you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for showing us, as we need to be occasionally reminded, of how serious the sins are that we play with very often. But we also thank you for showing us your grace. We thank you that when you work in us the hatred of sin that you have, you also show us that while it is beyond us to live in the perfection that you demand, you have provided us with every resource by your Spirit, through the new birth, and in the wisdom of your word. So we thank you, Lord, that as we look at your word this morning, and as we grow in our hatred of sin, you do not ask us to be what we are not. You do not ask us to do what we cannot. But as we run to you, we thank you that you are our strength and our shield. We thank you, first of all, that you have rescued us from the domain of darkness. That you changed our hearts by your mercy and your grace, in your providence. You changed us from being worthless and wicked in rebellion against you while we were enemies. And you brought us in through Christ the Deliverer and made us your sons and daughters. So Lord, sanctify us. Help us to receive your word and allow your Spirit to work in us. Would you sanctify our eyes, save them from pride? Would you sanctify our mouth, save them from gossip and lies and slander? Would you sanctify our hands, that we do not devise wickedness and manipulate, but that our hands are clean? Would you sanctify our hearts so that you remove from us all guile, all malice? Sanctify our feet so that we run to you and no other. And so prove through our lives that you are at work in us and we belong to you, so that you get all the glory. Lord, this world needs a glimpse of your holiness. And so may we be the mouths, the hands, the feet of the holiness of God in an increasingly wicked world, that the world may see that we are disciples and long for what we have been given. We thank you that your mercy is available to all. And that means so much in light of the fearfulness of your judgment. I pray, Lord, for anybody here this morning who is overcome by guilt and who thinks that they are at the end of their hope's journey. Lord, show them the mercy of Christ. That the one who is judge is also Savior, who came the first time not to condemn, but to save by dying on the cross for their sins. May they know you and find redemption today. We thank you for all your blessings. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.